The two passages of scripture that we're going to read this evening, the first that we're going to read now is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 3. Leviticus 3, and we're commencing to read at the first verse. When his offering is a sacrifice for the peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat, and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it his offering, as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire, or a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. Well, let's come then to the Lord in prayer tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gathering together of your people. And we thank you that as we gather here tonight, that we are, Lord, the habitation of God through the Spirit. Thank you that, Lord, you no longer have a temple made by hands, a temple of bricks and mortar, but we thank you that we are your temple. And we thank you that you have a people, a community of the elect, those, O Lord, who are joined, Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ, united with him. And we thank you, Lord God, for all these covenant blessings that have come to us as a result of the Lamb slain, Lord, for us. And we thank you for the Lamb slain on Calvary. We thank you for Christ our Passover. We thank you for him who was that sin offering. And we thank you, Lord God, that we indeed worship a reigning Lamb tonight, one who is in the midst of the throne, one who will forever bear the marks of his passion. And we do praise you that he will be the theme of our song and the object of our worship throughout eternity. We thank you that we can sing tonight with the angels on high and with the spirits of just men made perfect. Worthy is the Lamb. Oh, we pray that he alone will be exalted tonight. And as we look into the scriptures, may the Holy Spirit, Lord, reveal Christ to us in the sacred page. And may we grow in love and devotion to him. And we do pray that we may indeed be moved tonight as we consider that wonderful sacrifice of the Lamb. Grant, O God, that you would indeed, Lord, come in the power of your Spirit tonight. And grant, O God, that we may rejoice in our Saviour and in his finished work. And we pray that each of us, by faith, may enter into the full blessings of all that he has secured for us through his death and triumphant resurrection. Pardon us from our many sins, we pray, Lord, through the Lord failings of this day, and grant, O God, that you would quicken us tonight, that we may be in the Spirit, and that we might know that fellowship in the Spirit with our God and with his people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's one other passage of scripture that we need to look at this evening, and that is Leviticus chapter 7. And here we have some additional information concerning the law of peace offering. Leviticus 7, and we're reading from verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with a sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving at his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day. It is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. But on the next day the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. The flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And as for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. I'd like you to turn once again in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3, and we come to our third study this evening in the law of the offerings. And tonight we're looking at the law of the peace offering. I wonder what picture immediately is conjured up in your mind when I mention the term peace offering. Often today we immediately think of a relationship that's been damaged and a gift that is given to heal that damaged relationship. We may think, for example, of a wife who's upset with her husband. Maybe he's forgotten her birthday or forgotten a special anniversary, I didn't, for some other reason, and he's in the doghouse. And then eventually, after a few hours, he comes back with his tail between his legs rather sheepishly and offers a big bunch of flowers or theatre tickets or whatever else as a peace offering to smooth things over and to heal that damaged relationship. Well, that's certainly not the picture that is presented to us here by the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3. Rather, this was more of a spontaneous act of gratitude on the part of the worshipper because of God's favour and blessing and goodness towards him. In fact, it's very difficult to know exactly what to call this particular sacrifice. And if you look at the various Bible translations available today, you'll find that the Bible translators really struggle to define this particular sacrifice. All sorts of various terms are used. In our Authorized or New King James Version, it's simply titled Peace Offering. But in the New International Version, the translators have opted for the term Fellowship Offering. Or in the New English Bible, they have opted for the term shared offering. And the New American Standard Bible translates it as a well-being offering. And others translate it variously as a communion offering, communion sacrifice, and so on. Now, why all these different terms? Why this difficulty in giving a title to this particular offering? And the simple reason is because of the particular Hebrew word that is used for this sacrifice. It's called in Hebrew a shelamim offering. And of course the word shelamim comes from the root word shalom. Shalom, the great biblical word for peace. But you see, the problem and the difficulty is that the Hebrew word shalom means much more than our English term peace means. It's a very broad word, it's a very rich, it's a very wonderful word. It's so expressive. For example, our English word peace is a very negative word. It's a very superficial term to use. When we think of the word peace today, we think simply of the absence of strife, or cessation from war, or a state where there is no fighting. We hear a lot of talk today on the media about world peace and international peace, peace in the Middle East, and so on. But all that is in view is that these nations should put down their bombs and bullets and call a truce. That's defined as a state of peace. Even the Oxford English Dictionary defines peace as a state of freedom from war, or freedom from anxiety, or a state where there is no fighting. But I say that this is entirely different from the meaning of the word shalom. The word shalom is positive and not negative. It denotes not simply the absence of strife, but the presence of something. It means the presence of God's rich and fullest blessing. In fact, when a Jew greeted someone in the street, as they do today with the term shalom, shalom lekach, peace to you, they weren't saying, well, I hope you don't get into a fight today. I hope you don't have road rage. I hope you don't have an anxiety attack in the street. No, what he meant was, I trust that God's blessing will rest upon you in all its fullness. Shalom. And the word shalom, the root of the word means wholeness, completeness, well-being, soundness of life. A life that is complete and healthy and lacks nothing. Shalom. And this is why the Bible translators have used all these various terms, because they're each bringing out a different aspect of the rich meaning of this word shalom. Communion offering, fellowship offering, well-being offering, peace offering, shared offering. I still think at the end of the day the best title is peace offering, as long as we always bear in mind the rich biblical concept of peace. Now, with that by way of introduction, let's turn to this particular law of the burnt offering. And as we look at this offering, we immediately notice that it is very similar to the previous two offerings, the burnt offering and the grain offering. And in fact, these three belong together. They go together as a trio, hand in hand, a happy little trio. Because as we've seen, they were all voluntary, free will offerings. They were not compulsory. They were also given to the Israelites to enable them to maintain fellowship and communion with their gods. And they were also offerings that were burnt on the altar, and when they were burnt, all three provided a pleasant, sweet aroma to the Lord. They were well-pleasing offerings to our God. And yet, having said that, I want to show you this evening that the peace offering differs from the first two in two main respects. And first of all, it differs from the previous two in that although they were all of them free will offerings, yet it was stipulated that the burnt offering and the grain offering should be offered regularly in the temple every day. You remember there had to be the morning burnt offering and the evening offering at twilight. This was to be a regular picture of Israelite worship, day by day. And these continual burnt offerings were supplemented by grain offerings morning and evening. But there was no such stipulation for the peace offering. This was not part of the regular worship of God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. In fact, it was an optional sacrifice, and it could be brought by the individual Israelite whenever he felt like it. When we come to Leviticus 7, where we're given this additional information, we discover, in fact, there were three reasons why a worshipper might bring a peace offering to the Lord. Three reasons, three purposes. Or if you like, three types of peace offering. And the first that is described in Leviticus 7 is the thanksgiving offering. Thanksgiving. You see, God may have blessed the Israelite in some particular way. It may have been an answer to his prayers. Or it may have been a particular deliverance that God had wrought on his behalf. And therefore he would respond by bringing a peace offering of thanksgiving and gratitude to God. It was gratitude for grace received. And we have many examples of that in the Old Testament. We find it in the Psalms, in Psalm 116. David there writes that psalm because of a deliverance that God had brought on his behalf. And in Psalm 116, verse 16, he says, O Lord, truly I am your servant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Literally, I will offer to you peace offerings and will call on the name of the Lord. David says in another place, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. And they were to do this not just in words, but in the sacrificial thanksgiving offerings. But then the second type of peace offering mentioned in Leviticus 7 is simply called a free will peace offering. And this would cover all the other reasons why a worshipper might bring this offering to the Lord. Not simply because God had answered prayer or God had wrought a deliverance on his behalf, but maybe simply out of a spontaneous overflow of love and devotion to his God. And there's something very refreshing about that, isn't there? It's right that we should give thanks to God and we should respond because of what God has given and what God has done for us, that there is something better, there is something higher than that. And that is when we as worshippers simply respond to God out of a love for who he is with no strings attached. A free will peace offering. And then the third type of peace offering was in the fulfilling of a vow, a promise, a pledge made to God. One of the classic examples of that in the Old Testament is, of course, Hannah. You remember how Hannah's womb was closed by the Lord and she could bear no children. And this so grieved her. And she went into the temple, you remember, and poured out her soul to the Lord and her bitter complaints. And then she made a promise, a vow to God, that if God gave her a son, then she would offer him back to the Lord. And the Lord blessed her with Samuel. And when Samuel wasn't weaned, we read how Hannah fulfilled her promise and she brought little Samuel to Eli at the tabernacle. And with him, she offered up a bull, or whatever translation you use, it could be three bulls. It was an extravagant peace offering to the Lord because of what God had done for her. The fulfilling of a vow. And so these are the three reasons why the individual Israelite might bring this optional sacrifice to his God. But then there's a second differing feature between this offering and the previous two. And that is that the peace offering was the only one of the offerings that could be consumed by the worshipper. In the law of the burnt offering, we saw that it was a whole burnt offering. No one could share in it. It was to be devoted to the Lord for destruction on the altar. In the law of the grain offering, We saw that there was a memorial portion that was burnt and offered to God. The rest was consumed by the priests in the sanctuary for their support. But in this wonderful offering, the peace offering, all shared in it, all three parties, God, the priests, and the individual worshippers. It was a fellowship meal, you see. It was a shared offering. The priests had their portion. They were allowed a breast and a right thigh, according to Leviticus 7. But then the fat portion was presented to God, and then the rest of it, you might say the lion's share, was given back to the worshipper. And the worshipper would take the rest of that animal, and he would cook it that same day, and then he would have a kind of religious party, spiritual meal, and he would invite all his friends and all his neighbours to share with him in this fellowship meal. And it would be a time of joy and gladness, rejoicing in God's goodness to them in his presence in this sumptuous feast. Well, having seen then the difference and the significance of this peace offering, let's look at the procedure that was to be followed. How was this to be done? Well, we find that the procedure here is virtually the same as concerning the burnt offering. The worshipper was to be very much involved. Church was no spectator sport in those days. He had to get his hands dirty. He had to be involved with worship. No one else would do this for him. And he had to choose, first of all, which offering and animal he would bring to the Lord. This time there was a selection between the animals from the herd, the animals from the flocks. They could even include female animals. We're not given the reason why. But you'll notice that no birds could be used in this particular sacrifice. There was no poor person's offering. In fact, the poor were excluded from bringing this peace offering altogether. It was a very extravagant, expensive offering. However, having said that, the poor didn't miss out, because they would afterwards be invited to this wonderful fellowship meal, and they would share together in the blessings of the peace offering. But when the worshipper had chosen his animal, he would then present it before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. He would then place his hand upon the head of the animal as an act of identification. And then he would have to slaughter the animal there in the priest's presence. He would take the sacrificial knife, he would slit its throat in order to drain out the blood. I don't know if any of you have been watching those programs that have been shown on BBC4 this week. Very interesting programs, Kill It, Cook It and Eat It. But they've been taking people down to the abattoir, and they have been showing how different animals are slaughtered, and how the blood is drained out, and how they're cut up, and then they're brought into the butchery, where they're chopped up into the various meat portions, and then they're brought into the studio where a chef cooks it, and the people talk about it, and then they eat the meat that has just been killed. It's a fascinating program, and it really is an eye-opener of what it must have been for these Old Testament worshippers. Because when, for example, the cow is stunned, it goes down the chute, and then it's held upside down by this electronic hoist, where there is a man there with a sacrificial knife, and he immediately drains the blood. And he takes the knife and he cuts it right down the throat down to the chin. And immediately I thought the blood would just sort of trickle out, but it gashes out, just like a fountain. It just comes flooding out, and there's blood all over him, and there's blood all over the floor. It's a messy business, gallons of it. And it's gone in a matter of moments, a matter of seconds. The blood is drained out. And the worshipper was to do this himself. He was to drain out this blood, and then the priest was to collect it in a bowl or a basin, because the blood was precious. The blood was not allowed to be consumed by the worshipper, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the blood had to be presented back to God, and it had to be literally sloshed right round the sides of the altar. It would have been a very messy, a very gory business. And then having done that, the priest would then take out the Lord's portion of the peace offering. And this, we are told, was the inner fat around the entrails, around the intestines and the inner part of the body. Not the fat of the flesh, as we would usually think, but what we call the suet, that big white waxy fat around the organs. And this would be cut out. It was regarded in the Old Testament as the choicest part. It's the part we throw away today. We don't want any of that. We want the flesh. But in those days, the Israelites regarded this as the best part of the animal, with the kidneys and also the best part of the liver. And this was to be given back to God. The priest would then put the fat portion, and he would burn it, you'll notice in verse 5 of Leviticus 3, on top of the burnt offering that was burning already on the altar. And then it would arise to God as a sweet, fragrant offering. The priest would then take his portion. He could have the breast, he could have the right thigh of the animal. And then the rest was delivered to the worshipper, who would then cook it and enjoy this celebratory meal of thanksgiving and praise in the presence of God. But what does all this mean? What is the significance of all this ritual of the peace offering? There are many scholars today, including some evangelical commentators, who maintain quite dogmatically that the peace offering had no atoning value whatsoever. It wasn't an atonement sacrifice. It had nothing to do with sin. And I want to say quite dogmatically this evening that it did. It had everything to do with sin. It was an atonement sacrifice. Everything in Leviticus 3 shows us that something was done to God. It has a Godward emphasis. It affected God before anyone else was affected. Notice that it was a sweet aroma. And as that aroma went up Godward, it would soothe away God's anger. It would make God propitious towards his people. And God would accept them on the basis of this sacrificial offering. Notice too that it was a blood sacrifice. And blood plays an important part in this particular offering. The blood was to be poured out. The blood was to be collected. The blood was not to be consumed. The blood was to be given back. And it was to be splashed around the altar. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Bible tells us that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17:10. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It was an atonement sacrifice. Notice also, as in the burnt offering, the worshipper has to place his hand on the head of the animal. It's an act of identification. It's an act of substitution. The worshipper acknowledges that he is a sinner, and that the wages of sin is death. And the only way that a sinner can approach a holy God is on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice, whose life has been laid down before the Lord. That animal was taking the place of the worshipper. And then notice the peace offering was burnt on top of the burnt offering. Two are closely associated. They go together, clearly, symbolically revealing to the Israelites that peaceful relationships with God can only be secured and maintained on the basis of a costly sacrifice, on the basis of bloodshed and innocent life poured out to God. And finally, if you want any more convincing, there's Ezekiel 45, where we have that picture of the vision of the temple, and the vision of the sacrificial system mentioned there. And in Ezekiel 45:15, it says, "These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, to make atonement for them, says the Lord God." You see, all of these offerings had atoning value. They were given to secure the individual worshippers' acceptance with God and the continuation of his fellowship and communion with God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so as the worshipper brought his peace offering before the Lord, it reminded him, first and foremost, of that wonderful peace that was secured with God through the blood of the sacrifice. And as he took the rest of the carcass home and cooked it and enjoyed this celebratory meal with his friends, it also brought home to him that wonderful peace that he enjoyed with his fellow believers. Peace on the vertical and peace on the horizontal, one with another, all on the grounds of blood sacrifice. But what about peace offerings in the New Testament? Well, as we read through the New Testament, you'll not find a single reference to the peace offering. You won't find any explicit reference to it. You won't find an example of anyone offering up peace offerings. And the simple reason, of course, is because all these offerings are obsolete. They have been fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are shadows, they are visual aids, they point forward to his sacrifice at Calvary. And each one of these offerings, these five offerings, brings out a different aspect of Christ's person and work. And we see here Christ, our peace offering. It points us to Christ, the one who is our heavenly peacemaker, the one who is our heavenly shalom, the Prince of Peace, the one who has secured peace between the sinner and God by his death upon that cross. He is the one who has accomplished reconciliation. He is the one who has removed the barrier. He has dealt with sin. He has turned away God's wrath and anger by the shedding of his blood. And now he has secured peace through the blood of his cross. And not only do we enjoy peace with God through that sacrifice, but we also enjoy peaceful relations with one another. The Lord Jesus, by his death, has dealt with the enmity between Jew and Gentile. He has removed barriers from people of every background, every colour, every race. He is the one who has made from the two one new man, thus making peace. He is the one who brings peace with God and peace one with another. And of course, that peace must not simply be construed in terms of the restoration of a bruised and broken relationship. But of course it means all the richness of shalom, all the blessings that flow from a right relationship with God through the sacrifice of Calvary. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Romans 5 verse 1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All the blessings of peace and well-being and wholeness and completeness and soundness of life come to us, because Christ is our peace offering. They point us to Christ. Secondly, they point to our celebratory meal, the Lord's Supper. And there's a wonderful parallel, isn't there? A perfect tie-up between that meal that was consumed by the Israelite worshippers under the Old Covenant and our celebratory meal, the Lord's Supper. Both are meals, both are feasts that are consumed by the covenant community of God, the church. Under the Old Covenant, the worshipper would consume that sacrificial animal that had been killed and slaughtered and that had been accepted by God and produced peaceful relations with God. And now we as believers gather around the Lord's table and we feast upon bread and wine, symbols that point us spiritually to a feeding upon Christ, our Passover sacrifice. And then of course both are associated with Thanksgiving. It was at a Thanksgiving meal that they enjoy together. And so the Lord's Supper is a thanksgiving service. It's often called the Eucharist, the giving of thanks. You remember when Jesus instituted the supper, we read that he gave thanks. He gave thanks and he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples. It's a service where we gather together in thankfulness and gratitude for all the blessings that have come to us through Christ, our peace offering. And then thirdly, another parallel is that under the Old Covenant, no individual worshipper could partake of that peace offering meal who was unclean. There had to be ritual purity. Anyone who was unclean, who partook of that flesh, he was to be cut off from the people. And under the New Covenant, as New Covenant worshippers, as we gather around the Lord's table, there is the requirement that we examine ourselves before we partake. Otherwise we incur God's judgment, God's chastening hand, and will be cut off like those Corinthians. It points us to Christ, it points us to the Lord's Supper. And then thirdly, peace offerings point to our life in community. We've already seen that there was this rich social dimension to the peace offering, all shared together in it, the Lord, the priest, and the individual worshippers. And you can imagine the gladness of this occasion. Meat in those days was a rarity, it was a luxury item, and this was possibly the only occasion when many of these Israelites ever ate meat. And what an occasion! This religious feast, as they met together, giving thanks to God and praise to Him, sharing together, strengthening the bonds of unity and love, inviting the poor, including everyone, male and female, old and young, rich and poor, feasting together in this sumptuous meal. And isn't this the picture that Luke gives to us of the New Testament community of the people of God, the church? In Acts chapter 2, we have an almost identical picture. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. What a picture. It's an almost ideal situation, the same picture that we see in the Old Testament. God's people having all things in common, irrespective of race, background, colour, creed. They're all together, rich and poor, all together in Christ, having all things in common, sharing their possessions, reaching out, supporting the needs of the weak and the poor. And there they are, opening their homes, feasting together around the meal table with joy and gladness in God's presence. What a picture of true Christian community, true Christian fellowship. Is that a picture, friends, of the Christian church today? Is this reflected in our fellowship and in our worship and in our church life here in Belvedere? We often pride ourselves on the fact that we are a friendly, a warm and a loving church. And of course in many ways we are, and we thank God for that. When people come through these doors, they're given a warm welcome. They're not given the cold shoulder. They're not ignored. And people are invited, and people share, and there is that love one for another. But so often we look upon fellowship as a very superficial thing. And yet there is something deep about it. We sometimes tend to think of fellowship merely in terms of that cup of tea and a piece of cake after the service. Or when we come up to one another and we shake each other by the hand and we say, well, how are you? And the automatic response is, well, I'm fine, thank you very much. How are you? Well, possibly we may be feeling lousy and really depressed and really under some great burden. And yet we just smile at each other and we shake hands. And then we say goodbye and we go back to our homes, and many of the Lord's people don't see another believer all through the week. And then when we come back together, we go through the same ritual week in and week out. Is that Christian fellowship? Is this what characterised the life of the early church? Do we have open homes? Are we hospitable? Do we invite the Lord's people in? Do we gather around the meal table and enjoy rich fellowship together? Do we open our hearts one to another? Do we share with one another our burdens, our concerns, our joys, our sorrows? Are we reaching out, supporting the weak? Are we supporting the poor? Are we sharing what we have? Do we have all things in common? And do we celebrate together in God's presence with joy and with gladness? One writer says it is far from this stiff, formal reality that is often encountered within the church. It speaks of a community whose fellowship is characterized by genuine care that finds expression in practical action on behalf of the needy, not by a superficial camaraderie. It is marked equally by a God-centered spirituality that overflows in joyful worship in His presence. It's interesting, in Hebrews 13 verse 15, the writer says, "Therefore by Him," that is by Christ, "let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." That's our thank offering. That's our peace offering. We give thanks to God. But then he goes on to say, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." It points to our life in community. And finally, the peace offerings point to the future. All these celebratory meals in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New, are anticipatory. They're in part, and they point forward with that great longing and expectancy for that final banquet, that great marriage supper of the Lamb, when we shall be gathering together to Him. We shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the great saints of God. And we shall be gathered around our blessed Saviour. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of feasting and celebration, entering into the most sweet and perfect and intimate communion with our Lord and with one another for all eternity. Is it any wonder, friends, that whenever we sit around the Lord's table, we do so with anticipation, with that upward glance, till He comes? Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank You for this wonderful Old Testament picture. How we thank You for this well-being, this fellowship offering, this peace offering. And how we thank You that it's so clearly fulfilled in our beloved Saviour. We thank You for the One who gave Himself so that we might indeed enjoy peaceful relations with You and peaceful relations with one another, so that we too might feast together in celebration and joy and gratitude, sharing all the blessings that flow out from that heavenly shalom. And we pray, Lord God, that we too may indeed look up and anticipate that day when we shall enter into that wonderful love feast, that wedding supper of the Lamb. Lord, we long for that day, and we pray that even now our fellowship here on earth, Lord God, may be tinged with that sense of heaven. And we pray, Lord God, that there may be that love one for another, that fellowship in the Spirit, that deepening, Lord God, of joy and community as Your people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We shall say the grace together. The grace
of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.